Nate Meese is going to come and bring the word to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5. Nate is one of our sitting elders. He's preached before. This will be his second time bringing the word to us here at LifePoint. Nate, again, is one of our sitting elders now. He's a physical therapist at St. Francis, and he's also kind of on the homeward stretch of a second degree, a Master's of Divinity from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And so Nate is going to come and bring this gospel message to us this morning. Let's give him our attention. Nate is married. He's married to Misty. They have two sons, Elijah and Noah. So Nate, you come, brother, and bring us the word.
Good morning. How are we? Good. But, you know, it is such a blessing to be able to worship our great God through song together. Amen. Now, as we turn our attention to the reading and proclamation of his word, would you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are glorious, you are mighty, you sit enthroned on the praises of your people. We offer those praises up to you joyfully this morning. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the wonders of your word. I pray that our eyes would behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look upon him, our hearts would be conformed more into his image by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Father, produce in our hearts humility as we behold Jesus in the text. Would you do all of this for the glory of your name and the joy of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first century Roman world, it detested biblical humility. As a matter of fact, Christians, they were often ridiculed and ostracized for their affirmation of the biblical ethic of humility, which of course would have been demonstrated in humility before God and before our neighbor. You see, the Romans, they didn't have an issue with submission before their pantheon of false gods, but to esteem an equal, or worse yet, someone of lower social status more highly than yourself, well, that was simply unthinkable. It was absurd. It was of debased mind, so says the Roman culture. For them, strength and power and honor were prized, while humility was despised. For the Romans, self-aggrandizement, making much of self, was seen as far superior to a life lived in biblical humility. We see in our culture, we think we might have moved past such types of pride and more towards humility. But as with so many other things, humility has simply been redefined so that it becomes more palatable. Our relativistic culture has redefined humility as being something synonymous with uncertainty. So to be humble is to acknowledge that we cannot know truth with any kind of certainty. The more uncertain we are in general, the more our culture praises us as humble. So when we promote ambiguities when it comes to very clear biblical doctrines, such as the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, of marriage being between one man and one woman in covenant together for life, or on matters of human sexuality and gender, our culture will raise us up as the standard for Christian humility, but I have to warn us, brothers and sisters, we will have received our reward in full. And it will have come from the culture and not from God. Because you see, biblical humility, it's not a lack of knowledge. Rather, it comes from having right knowledge. It comes from our understanding of who God is and who we are in light of him. You see, biblical humility, it's lived out in light of that proper understanding. So, beloved, let us seek to understand more fully who God is, who we are as sinful and rebellious people, and what God has done in and through his Son by his grace to save us from our sin as we passionately pursue humility together. In our passage of scripture for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, I'd encourage you to be turning there in your Bibles. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter is going to be exhorting us toward biblical humility. Again, that's humility before God and before our neighbor. And these exhortations will take both positive and negative forms, both positive and negative motivations in our pursuit of humility. And we need these exhortations, right? mean, we are predisposed toward egocentrism because of our sin nature. What I mean by that is we're predisposed to taking ourselves, placing ourselves at the center, while everything and everyone else revolve around us. And we need texts like 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, to open our eyes to the wonder and joy of biblical humility. We need texts like this to open our eyes to the all-satisfying joy that comes from having a theocentric view. That's a God-centered view of all things, where God is at his proper place in the center while everything and everyone else revolve around him. We need texts like this to remind us that the way to glory is through humiliation. So, would you please stand with me as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. Now, Peter has given us several points of application in our text for this morning as we pursue humility together. First, he tells us in verse 5 that we are all to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. And the reason that Peter provides is God's opposition to the proud and his sovereign grace given to the humble. Now, think with me here for a second. It's a scary thing to be in opposition to the creator of the universe, right? I mean, in reality, what chance does finite man or finite woman stand against infinite creator God? It's not even as much of a chance that an ant might have against a two-ton steamroller, okay? And just in case you're not tracking with that example, it's not very much. And yet, that is exactly how Peter describes the posture of the proud. You see, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Hebrew text is just as clear there. For we read, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, we're told that the Lord hates haughty eyes. That is, he hates arrogance, and he hates pride. So we should ask ourselves, what is it then about pride that brings the Lord's animosity? Why such opposition? Well, I think it's because pride, you see, it rejects the Lord as all-sufficient, all-satisfying, all-wise, and all-glorious. And it replaces him with finite self who is insufficient, minimally satisfying, often ignorant, and sinful. Do you see the absurdity of that trade-off right there? Pride is, in essence, the lowly creature telling the infinite creator God of the universe that he, not God, is supreme king. It's cosmic treason, really, against our infinitely holy God. And humility is the antidote to such types of pride. You see, when our eyes are opened to the splendor and majesty of God, to his sovereign rule and his omnipotent reign, then our attempts at supremacy will be seen as utterly foolish, and we will spend ourselves in service both to God and to our neighbor. When our eyes are open to God's holiness and his justice and his love displayed in and through his Son who bore our sin on the tree, then we will loathe our pride. We will loathe our sin, and we will be brought low so that we might find more grace. The humble, they realize who they are in light of who God is and what he has done in his Son to save them. And it's not as if this humility somehow earns God's grace. No, the humble, they understand that they have absolutely nothing in and of themselves that warrants God's favor. As a matter of fact, they understand that their sin warrants God's holy, righteous, and just wrath. And in brokenness and in contriteness, they cast themselves upon the mercy of God because they realize there is nowhere else to flee. So brothers and sisters, let us clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let us think more highly of one another than we do of ourselves. Let us seek to make much of God first, and then much of our neighbor, and not much of ourselves. Let us tie humility. Let us clothe ourselves with humility. Let us tie that humility around our waists as we seek to love others through our service to them. Let us pursue a humble love like that toward one another. Now, Peter, he's actually going to go on and give us two examples of how this can be demonstrated, this clothing in humility, in verses 1 through 5. First, from our text for this morning in verse 5, younger people are to be subject to the elders. Now, it's unlikely that Peter is referring to mere chronology here. I mean, while it would be true that those who are younger should show respect to those who are older, it seems as though that Peter is actually pointing us back to the discussion he had just had regarding elders in verses 1 through 4. We see that also in the word that Peter uses, be subject to. It was used earlier in this epistle when referring to our submission to human institutions and how wives should relate to husbands, both of which indicate submission to appropriate leadership. So it's likely that Peter is exhorting those who are younger to be subject to the elders who are leading and shepherding in their local congregations, who more likely than not would also be older chronologically. This exhortation, you see, it's often needed because of a peculiar self-assertion that young people tend to display. I am putting myself in that boat, okay? Rather than having a proper self-assessment, we tend to overestimate our wisdom as being somehow superior to the wisdom of those who are in positions of leadership. And really, none of us should find that statement too surprising, right? Because we are all prone to that kind of overestimating. Whether the younger people in their home toward their parents, or those of us who are a little bit older in the workforce towards our bosses, or even in the local church toward our elders. So, those of us who are younger, let our humility be demonstrated in the way in which we submit to our elders, both chronologically and ecclesiologically. I mean, both those who are older by age and both those who serve as elders in the church. Let us understand the limitations of our wisdom in light of the wisdom of those who are in positions of leadership. And let us praise God for the older saints in this room right now, who he has used so mightily in our own lives as we've grown up in wisdom. And let us seek to submit ourselves to the elders of this local congregation as they seek to shepherd us into deeper joy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second, our exhortation to be clothed in humility in verse 5, it actually reaches back to verses 1 through 4. We see that in the connecting word likewise. Elders, they're to be shepherds who willingly and eagerly and lovingly shepherd the local flock of God. And one way that they do that is through their example of humility. Similar to the ethical characteristics found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 of elders, such as being sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable, which really all believers should be pursuing, but should be exemplified by elders. So elders should be exemplary in their humility. So I've got to ask, fellow elders and future elders, how is our humility? Do we understand our sinful state apart from Christ in light of the holiness and justice of God? Are we all struck consistently by the grace of God the Father shown to us in God the Son? Do we consistently think more highly of those we shepherd than we do of ourselves? Do we seek to be fed first on the bread of life so that we can lead others to the feast of the Lamb? Me. Really drive this point home here. Do we understand that any authority we have as elders is derivative, meaning it comes from the Word of God? Brothers, we do not have absolute authority in this church. Only Jesus Christ has absolute authority over his church, and our authority comes from his Word. We are under shepherds. Our authority is derivative. So, fellow elders and future elders, let our humility be demonstrated in our Christ-like, humble leadership and through our faithfulness to Scripture as we seek to be examples to this local flock. Let us love our people in word and in deed as we seek to be examples of humility. Let us give them the solid meat of deep theology and rich biblical exposition to sustain them. Let us lead them to the well of God's glory so that they might have their thirsts satisfied. And above all else, brothers, let us give them Christ, for we have nothing of greater value to offer. Let us give them Christ. Now, Peter is going to continue his exhortations toward humility in verse 6 by calling us again to humble ourselves. And this particular exhortation here could simply be translated, be humbled, and likely has both the thought of God sovereignly giving grace for humility and our responding in humble submission. I mean, Peter provided both a positive and a negative motivation for us in our pursuit of humility in verse 5, right? God's grace given to the humble and his opposition to the proud. Well, he's going to do that again here in verse 6. He's going to give us another positive and negative motivation in our pursuit of humility. He tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So, brothers and sisters, do not exalt yourselves, for God opposes the proud. Rather, humble yourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, this thought of the mighty hand of God, it would have reminded Peter's hearers, and it really should remind us today, of God's mighty acts of old when he led his people Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, God's mighty hand was demonstrated both positively and negatively in the Exodus, both positively in the salvation of Israel and negatively in the judgment of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 32, verse 11, we're told that it was by the mighty hand of Yahweh that Israel was led out of Egypt. And Moses takes great pains to remind Israel of this truth in the book of Deuteronomy, where he reminds them 10 times that it was owing to the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God, that Israel was brought out of Egypt, not by their own strength. Now, while in Egypt, under bondage, I mean, Israel, they were treated harshly. They were humiliated. Moses said as much in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And Peter's hearers were no different. And often, neither are we. See, we've read over and over again throughout this epistle about the sufferings that our Christian brothers and sisters faced in the first century. And just as the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, so he too would deliver those brothers and sisters in Asia Minor at the proper time. Just as we face various trials and sufferings in our lives now, so too the Lord will exalt us at the proper time. You see that phrase here in verse 6, at the proper time, has a similar flavor as chapter 1, verse 5, if you want to flip there and look, where Peter, he talks about how we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's emphasis throughout this letter has been consistently focused on future glory, not primarily on the here and now. So although while we shouldn't rule out the possibility of deliverance in our own lifetimes, it seems as though Peter's again pointing us forward, getting our focus on future glory to sustain us. You see, Peter tells us that we could be confident of that because of our eternally omnipotent God. We've already looked, right, at God's power displayed in and through the Exodus. But brothers and sisters, that was not the most powerful display of God's mighty hand. As a matter of fact, it's not even close. You see, God's mighty hand was most supremely manifested in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminded that truth to us three times already in this letter. You see, Jesus, he was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. A stone was rolled over the front. It was sealed shut, and there were guards stationed around it. But death, it could not hold him. The grave, you see, it could not keep him. The guards, they couldn't stop him. Brothers and sisters, our King is alive. He's conquered death, and he's guaranteed vindication and exaltation for all of those who are united to him through faith when he returns again on the clouds in glory to consummate his kingdom. Praise God for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It guarantees our hope of future resurrection. Amen? Now, Peter, he moves on in verse 7 to give us a very practical way of humbling ourselves. And that's by casting our anxieties on him. See, in some translations, it's a little bit harder to see, but the ESV, it accurately captures the Greek here by translating casting as a participle and not as an imperative. All that means is Peter's not giving us another command to be followed. Rather, he's showing us how we are to humble ourselves. Our pursuit of humility, brothers and sisters, will be demonstrated in casting our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. That's important to see here, that if casting our anxieties on the Lord is a way of humbling ourselves, then to hold on to with a tight fist our worries and our anxieties is evidence of pride in our hearts. When we cling so tightly to worries and to anxieties, thinking that we could somehow solve them on our own and in our own strength, we are in essence saying the only God, small g, that we need is ourselves. You see, that type of pride, it begins to climb the ladder of idolatry very quickly, skipping rungs on its way to the top. However, to cast our worries and anxieties on the Lord is to express and our complete and utter dependence on and trust in God's sovereign power and his loving care. And Peter, he grounds our hope in the loving care of God. I mean, did you see that in verse 7? Casting our anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Peter here is likely alluding to Psalm chapter 55, verse 22, which is a psalm that King David wrote in the midst of suffering and oppressions, not only from outside the camp, but also from inside, those closest to him. And in the midst of David's troubles, he's reminded that preservation, it comes from the Lord to those who humble themselves. So, brothers and sisters, I got to ask, what anxieties and worries have you been carrying around for far too long, thinking that you could somehow solve them on your own and in your own strength? Another way of asking that question might be, what worries and anxieties cause you to lose sleep at night because of the unsettling feeling of dread that's associated with them? In a congregation our size, I'm sure we could name hundreds of examples, but here are several that I think touch on most of our lives. Our marriages, our children, our finances, friendships. Here's one that might sting a little bit. Our reputations, health concerns, possible sufferings, death. I mean, in all of these things, King David and the Apostle Peter are exhorting us to cast our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for us. We do not serve a God who is indifferent or harsh or uncaring toward his children. We serve a God who has already demonstrated his love and care for us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it confirms, it validates that our Father in heaven is both powerful and trustworthy. He can be trusted to care for us. He is powerful to carry our worries and anxieties. He's more powerful than we will ever be. Why do we think we could somehow carry them on our own? Now, we should take a step back and look at what Peter does not say here, right? He did not say that we're to cast our worries and anxieties on the Lord and then to go back, sit down, and do absolutely nothing. No. The reality is that when we entrust those areas of our lives to the Lord, those things that cause worry and anxiety, we find freedom. Holy Spirit-empowered freedom to work harder than ever. Freedom to work hard on our marriages by thinking more of our spouse than we do of ourself. Freedom to work hard at loving and training our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, knowing what Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2, that salvation comes from the Lord. Freedom to work hard at being wise with our money and stewarding our finances well, knowing that everything we have, it is received as a gift from the Lord. Freedom to work hard at being well thought of by all, knowing that there will be times when we are slandered and persecuted by those both outside and inside the church. But we trust that our commendation comes from the Lord and not from men. We work hard because we know that our God has saved us by his grace, he sustains us by his grace, and he will one day raise us up in glory by his grace. So brothers and sisters, let our pursuit of humility be demonstrated in casting our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. Now, so far we've seen in our text for this morning the call for Christian humility, and Peter's grounded this call by providing two positive motivations: God's provision of more grace and his future exaltation by his mighty hand to those who are humble. And then in two negative motivations, right? God's opposition and judgment under his mighty hand to those who are proud. And I want to offer up one more positive motivation this morning that should draw us further up and further in as we pursue humility together. You see, it's a motivation that Peter's already pointed to several times throughout his letter, whether it was persevering through unjust suffering or pursuing holiness and mortifying sin or being built up into a spiritual house or proclaiming God's excellencies or submitting to appropriate authorities or serving one another through the use of our gifts. Peter has consistently lifted up Jesus Christ as our most perfect example and our most powerful motivation. I mean, in reality, the two positive motivations that Peter provided for us in our text for this morning, more grace and future exaltation, they're both found in and through Jesus Christ, right? Grace is found in Christ alone, and no one will be exalted in glory apart from faith in Christ alone. Jesus is the wellspring of all of heaven's blessings. He's the fountainhead through which all of those blessings flow to his body. So in our pursuit of humility, beloved, let us fix our eyes on the eternal Son of God who condescended to save us. And let us think deeply of his demonstration of humility, and let that strengthen our resolve and fuel our passionate pursuit of humility together. So in what little time we have left this morning, I want us to consider the humiliation of the Son of God and how that leads us to a deep, soul-satisfying humility. So think with me here for the next few minutes. The eternal Son of God, who had no beginning and will have no end, shares the glory of the Father. John tells us as much in John chapter 17, verse 5, where we read, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you," when? Before the world existed. And this eternal Son of God, he was the agent in creation when the Father spoke creation into existence. Again, we read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and nothing was made that has been made." Then, the eternal Son of God, well, you see, he wasn't only the agent in creation, but he sustains the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Yes, brothers and sisters, even now, this eternal Son of God, infinitely glorious, infinitely wonderful, infinitely beautiful, infinitely powerful, this same eternal Son of God condescended to us in the incarnation, taking on humanity, being born of a virgin. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus' humiliation, it did not begin at the cross. It began at the incarnation, and it found its crescendo at the cross. The King of the universe willingly became a servant. The one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills willingly became a pauper. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and this is how he did it, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This very same Jesus, infinitely glorious, infinitely wonderful, infinitely beautiful, infinitely powerful, this very same Jesus, who was the very image of the invisible God and in whom the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, this very same Jesus tied a towel around his waist and washed the filthy feet of his disciples. Yes, including Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him. See, this very same Jesus, he was hated. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was mocked. He was spat upon, slapped, beaten, scourged, and he carried his cross to Golgotha, where he was crucified naked in front of a crowd that derided him. This very same Jesus, who knew nothing but sweet and joyful eternal fellowship with his Father, experienced the hot, righteous, just wrath of his Father toward sin in full measure. This very same Jesus, the author of life, died. Brothers and sisters, do you see him? Do you see his humiliation? Do you see how low he willingly condescended to save sinners like us? Do you see him? Let this truth sink in. You will never be brought so low as to be brought lower than the Son of God. You will never be more humbled as to be more humiliated than the Son of God. He will always be below you so that when he exalts you in glory, he might receive glory and honor. So, when you're tempted toward a self-righteousness and an arrogance that would seek to make much of yourself rather than much of your brothers and sisters around you, consider the humiliation of Jesus and how he willingly made himself nothing for our sake. When you are tempted to question the goodness and wisdom of God by thinking that you somehow deserve something better than the good gifts God has already given to you, consider the humiliation of Jesus and his crucifixion. When you are tempted to carry your own anxieties and worries, consider the humiliation of Jesus and how he entrusted himself to his Father in heaven and our Father in heaven, and how the Father in heaven has demonstrated his glory and power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember this truth, beloved. Remember this glorious truth, that glory, it comes through humiliation. Glory comes through humiliation. Finishing out that great Christological hymn of Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us in verses 9 through 10, therefore, that's in light of the obedience of Jesus to the point of death, even death on a cross. In light of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Peter, you see, he's echoed that truth in our passage for this morning. Grace is given to the humble. The humble will be exalted by the Lord at the proper time. Jesus Christ, he is our most excellent example of glory through humiliation. And when he is our all-satisfying treasure, when he is the supreme focus of our visual field, when he's the supreme focus of our life, we will find more grace in our pursuit of humility. So, beloved, let us fix our eyes on the eternal Son of God who condescended to save us. Let us think deeply of his demonstration of humility, and let that strengthen our resolve and fuel our passionate pursuit of humility together. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, once said of pride and humility, "Was Jesus not on earth always stripping off first one robe of honor, then another? Until naked, he was fastened to the cross, and there did he not empty out his inmost self, pouring out his lifeblood, giving up for all of us, until they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave? How low was our dear Redeemer brought? How then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you've been cleansed. See his thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulder still gushing within crimson rills. See his hands and his feet given up to the rough iron spikes, and his whole life, his whole self to mockery and scorn. May the Lord bring us in contemplation to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of pompous pride, but we shall take the humble place of one who loves much because much has been forgiven him." And I love the way this quote ends. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there, learn our lesson, and then rise and carry it into practice. May we do just that, brothers and sisters. May we seek to understand more fully who God is in all of his excellencies, in all of his majesty. And may we seek to understand more fully who we are as sinful and rebellious people. May we understand more fully the wickedness of our sin. And then let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the fact that God had sent his Son to die for us by his grace. Let us rejoice in that as we passionately pursue humility together. Amen? Would you please stand with me as we close with a doxology from the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Grace and peace be with you, beloved.